Welcome to the Church and Culture Podcast, a weekly discussion with Dr. James Emery White on the latest trends happening in culture and where and how the church should respond. Jim is the founding and senior pastor of Mecklenburg Community Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, president of Serious Times, a ministry devoted to exploring the intersection of faith and culture, former professor of theology and culture at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, where he also served as their fourth president, and the author of more than 20 books. I am your host, Alexis Dry, and I can't wait to dive into this week's conversation. Thank you, everybody, for joining us today. We recently received a guest submission requesting that we touch on some of the common cultural misconceptions about Christianity. And I'll admit, this was an interesting topic to prepare for because as our culture becomes less and less rooted in biblical knowledge and combined with becoming more jaded by Christian hypocrisy and judgmentalism and more skeptical about any kind of absolute truth claims, I feel like the misconceptions held of Christianity have shifted a bit. You know, no longer are people misbelieving that Christians are perfect, for example. They've had enough in the news to know that Christians are far from perfect. Neither are they, you know, plagued by having this misconstruction of the Old Testament God as being vastly different from the New Testament God. Most people don't even know there are two testaments of the Bible nowadays. Instead, it seems like their misconceptions reflect concerns that are more relevant to their lifestyle, their experience with self-proclaimed Christians, and just the way that Christianity is construed in the news. So, Jim, I have a handful of misconceptions that I came across when I was researching. We probably won't get through them all, but let's just see how many we can get through in a time that would, honor our guest time. These are in no particular order, but let me start with the first one. So, first is a misconception that I would say it's not actually unique to the modern era, but it's been lodged at Christians for a long time. And it's that the belief that Christians are anti-science or anti-intellectual. Where does this misconception come from? And what would you say is the truth?
Yeah, I think it comes from at least three places. I mean, first from some not so great eras in church history. Second, the way I think the Christian community has often dealt with or reacted to questions from within its own camp of questions of related to intellectual issues. And I think third, just a really bad theology, a really bad understanding of the relationship between our intellect and faith. So let's talk about all three. First, an example from history or a bad understanding of the way intellect plays into faith from those outside of it. First example from our history, obviously low-hanging fruit, Copernicus. Mm-hmm. In determining through his telescope that we live in a heliocentric universe as opposed to an Earth-centered one, he challenged more than the centrality of human existence on planet Earth. He brought into question the trustworthiness of faith itself. At that time, the official teaching of the Christian church considered anything other than an earth-centered universe heresy. Of course, the church's position was wrong. It wasn't that the Bible was wrong, only their interpretation of some very obscure texts that had been skewed by the bias that the earth needed to be at the center of creation if we were going to uphold the special nature of God's creation on earth. So they had this skewed idea that if we're going to say that humans are so special, we better make Earth special. So we better say that the Earth's the center of everything in creation. No such assertion was necessary to the doctrine of creation, much less the doctrine of humanity, but the damage had been done. Religious pronouncements on matters of public discourse have almost seen as automatically suspect ever since. And modern cosmologists now speak to issues of faith and philosophy with greater authority than priests and theologians. That's first. Then comes how we have handled intellectual challenges internally. You know, and people who have left the church or encountered the church run into this ethos about that when you ask a question, you either shut up or shut down. You're told to shut up or you're just told to shut down. Don't ask questions. Don't raise issues. It's not legal. It's not welcomed. And when you do raise them, no one tries to answer them fairly. And if you're not shut up, you can be just shut down. You ask a question, it's just brushed off. You're told to just believe and have faith. You know, good little girls, good little boys, don't ask those kinds of questions. You just believe. It's not taken seriously. And that is horrific. And it's caused so many problems. I mean, you've heard me say this 1,000 times. Christians don't need to be insecure. If Christianity is true, it'll stand up under any amount of intellectual scrutiny. So there's no question to be afraid of. There's no academic pursuit, intellectual pursuit that you should fear. Not only that, is that it will do damage if you have this approach toward questions. You know, people talk about what happens with students when they hit high school or particularly college in terms of questioning their faith or a loss of faith. And here's one of the reasons why. The first time these questions are being engaged that they have, it wasn't engaged by the church. It was engaged by a professor at a university who was often an intellectual predator whose goal is to discount Christianity. If that's the first time your legitimate questions are being engaged by someone who's hostile to the faith, or the first time we're even hearing about some of these intellectual questions is in the hands of someone hostile to the faith, that is going to be devastating. And it's so, I think that's one reason why it has this image of being anti-intellectual, because we've created it. But then there's finally just what I think we get wrong about faith and reason and what the world gets wrong about faith and reason. That is some emotional crutch that you just blindly believe and you have to go at it that way. And that's just simply not true. To be anti-intellectual is to be anti-human, to be anti who God made us to be. That's why the great scientist Carl Linnaeus, who originally studied for the priesthood, if people may not know that about his background, he was the one who first coined the term Homo sapiens for humans, and it was Latin for thinking being. And there's a reason why he and other scientists of faith embrace that idea. We were made in God's image, and one of the most precious, it's not what the image of God means, that means to have a soul, but one of the aspects of that is to be, have the ability to think. And it's foundational to our relationship with God. I mean, what God said through Isaiah, come, let us reason together. There was that invitation, come, let us do this together. That's what God wants, and it was certainly the conviction of Jesus. You know, it's always stood out to me that when he was asked to summarize a spiritual life, he did. And he did it by quoting the famous passage from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And, you know, and it was a very famous passage. Everyone was very familiar with it when he uttered it. It was called even the great Shema passage from the Hebrew word for hear. It opens up, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Shema, hear. And so it just became so well known, it was just known as the Shema passage. So when he was asked to quote it, he did what only he could do as God in human form. He added to it. When he summarized the great commandment from Deuteronomy, he said that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. And then he added, and with all your mind. He added to it as if he wanted there to be no doubt that when contemplating the comprehensive nature of life commitment to God, which is what that point was, that we wouldn't leave off our intellect. So there isn't an anti-intellectual bone in authentic Christianity. And there's no inherent conflict between faith and intellect, between faith and learning, between faith and the academy. And we need to, you know, and so if someone says you can't be a Christian and think, you know, the caricature, you can't be a Christian and be educated, you can't be a Christian and be well-read. You can't be a Christian because the Christian faith just doesn't stand up under an educated mind. And if you really, there's that condescending attitude. If you were just smart, or if you were just educated, or if you were just exposed, or if you hadn't been raised that way, you know, you wouldn't believe it. That's just a lie. And I don't mind giving my testimony. I was not raised in a churched home. I did not become a Christ follower until I was in my 20s. I went into it with my brain fully functioning. I went to college. I went to a public university. It wasn't a private Christian school. I went to a public university. After college, I went on to graduate school, got a master's degree, then went on to get a PhD. Following that, during my PhD, I was awarded a teaching fellowship for academic excellence and was named assistant to the dean of the graduate school. I then became a visiting scholar at Vanderbilt University, went on to do postdoctoral studies at Oxford University in England. I hit the academic holy grail by having my doctoral dissertation accepted for academic publication. I received invitations to teach at various colleges and universities. I've been a visiting or adjunct professor of over a dozen institutions. I even became president of one of the leading graduate schools in the nation. And while serving on that role, was on a council that coordinated the academic partnership of such schools as Boston College, Boston University, and Harvard. I'm still a distinguished professor of a graduate school. You know, is that enough of an academic background for you? I don't even like, I don't even like talking this way. But here's the point, the real headline of my testimony. I'm a follower of Christ with all of my heart, my soul, my strength, and my mind.
And I can't even begin to tell you the number of people who attend our church who have pointed out that very fact of saying it is so refreshing being able to hear somebody who knows so much and who can speak to me and engage my brain in matters of faith. And so it really does. It's important and it goes a long way. So. Now, I mentioned lifestyle concerns earlier, and I think this next misconception really reflects that. Kind of makes me laugh, actually. The perception is that becoming a Christian means giving up all pleasure or all fun. Like, are we really that boring? Are we really such killjoys? I'm so
confused. Not. I don't know about you, but I you know, there was a moment, just a moment before I got married, when I thought to myself, what am I doing? What in the, you know, because in that moment, I thought of all the things I'd be giving up or changing forever, you know, like dating. You know, never again would I be able to see an attractive, appealing woman and have the freedom to pursue the relationship. Or once married, I would probably have to fold my underwear and screw the top back on the toothpaste and put my dirty clothes in a basket and spend my day off going to fabric stores. I wouldn't be able to go out with my friends and stay out all night or take off on a skiing trip. And what if I just couldn't keep it up? You know, marriage was for life. At least I knew that was the way it was supposed to be. So for a moment, just a moment, I remember panicking and becoming very unsure that this was such a smart thing to do. Now, I have been married now for 40 years, and I cannot imagine life apart from my wife. And when I think back to those feelings, they seem so obvious, and they were juvenile and immature and superficial and uninformed and just dumb. What I've experienced over the many years of my marriage far outweighs anything that I may have sacrificed by entering into that commitment. I'm not less of a person. I am more of a person. I don't think in terms of lost freedom or opportunity, but in terms of what I've gained through my relationship with her. I think that is what is behind this misunderstanding. Ignorance, a false sense of impending loss that is divorced from reality. But let me go further. This whole idea of giving up a good time. It's almost like we've got this idea, this caricature, which is what we're talking about, of God as a cosmic cop, a killjoy. We think that if we become a Christian, we'll have to deal with a God who's always on the lookout, always on sin patrol. And if he sees us, he'll just say, hey, you know, like we're having fun. Hey, stop it. No fun. or we're getting ready to watch something on Netflix. We're afraid we might hear a voice from saying, all right, what's it rated? PG-13? Hand over the remote.
Sounds more like me than it sounds like my kids.
I felt this way for a lot of years, believing that Christians who were serious about their faith would have to be extremely boring. I discovered that Jesus wasn't like that at all. In fact, one of the biographers in the Bible described his lifestyle by saying that the Son of Man came enjoying life. And his promise to those who choose to follow him is just as encouraging. Jesus said, look, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. The life of Jesus demonstrates that what God wants to do is to show us how to have fun and joy that is not destructive to our lives. That's what the real end game is. He wants to free us up from a negative side effects of the unrestrained pursuit of pleasure that will end in pain. That means gaining a sensitivity to those activities and pursuits that are harmful to us, that in the end didn't produce the fun that we thought. Here's a way of thinking about it, perhaps. Many of us have heard of the disease of leprosy. Paul Brand, along with Philip Yancey, wrote a series of books on pain and issues. And Brand was a specialist in the field and talks about leprosy. And he talks about that what makes leprosy so terrible and so damaging is that it eliminates your ability to feel pain. By destroying the nerves that alert us to pain, leprosy makes you just devastatingly susceptible and vulnerable to injury. Individuals with leprosy would come to him for treatment with missing fingers, ulcerated feet, clawed hands, all as a result of the loss of sensation. God is the God of pleasure, the God of fun, He's the one who created sex. He's the one who created joy and talks about enjoying the fruits of the vine and all of, you know, I mean, he the Bible is full of these things. But he wants us to learn how to have fun without harming ourselves or others, without developing leprosy, where we can't feel when something that we're doing is painful to us, hurtful to us. The leadership that God wants to give our life does not destroy the good life. It enables it.
That explanation is so helpful. Thank you. Now, we've touched on this next.
Which is why legalism is so terrible, because legalism wants to reinvade Christianity, rob it of the pleasure and joy in ways God never intended. So that's another, but that's, yeah.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, not to say that these misconceptions are built on nothing. I mean, there's enough experience given for these to be very true. Yeah. But just as you said, even though people might live that way, that's not Jesus.
No.
Now, this next one we've touched on before in past podcast episodes, but it just fits in so nicely here too. And it is such a big deal. And it is such a misconception. And it's this, that Christians hate or dislike members of the LGBTQ community. What would you like to say about that?
Listen to what we said about this before on podcasts or my blogs and such, because it's a, you know, I'm not able to be comprehensive or, you know, cover everything here. I'm just going to respond specifically to this question, but it's going to leave a lot unsaid. So, but I do hear that from a lot of people, what you just said. They'll say, okay, you know, they'll just say, look, let's cut to the chase. Are you accepting of gays? Mm-hmm. Because rumor has it you're not. I've been asked that question so many times, and my answer is always disconcerting to them, and even to Christians who overhear me. When they say, are you accepting of gays? I say, well, of course. Why wouldn't we be? There's no doubt that there have been Christians who, in the past and even today, have been unloving and ungracious and hateful toward members of the LGBTQ community. That is their sin. It's been our collective sin against you. God cares deeply about every human being on this planet. He loves them and he wants to be in a relationship with them, period, which means that every single person is welcome at an authentically Christian church. They will be accepted. They will be loved. They will be cared for. Here's where it gets tricky. And it's tricky for any number of lifestyles. If you want that acceptance to also mean affirmation for your lifestyle choice, that's a separate conversation that we're happy to have, but it's a separate conversation because acceptance and affirmation are two different things. But however that subsequent conversation plays out, whether it's to your liking or not, we will always accept, always love, always care. Our invitation is to explore Jesus, to figure out where you stand with Jesus and how he applies to your life. And then after you figure out whether you believe Jesus is who he said he was, look at what he has to say about all kinds of things in your life, including choices that we make about sex. But don't get this out of order, because there's no point in having this conversation until you settle where you stand with Jesus. Why would I get into what Jesus stands with? I mean, I'm just going to love you and accept you. If you're ready to look at what Jesus says, we can do that. But that's step two, really. Because there's no point in having that conversation until you settle where you stand with Jesus. Let's say you're drawn to the idea of getting fit, losing weight. You hear about a fitness program that includes a Mediterranean diet coupled with a combination of cardio and strength resistance training. You have a visceral reaction when you hear the word Mediterranean, you know, because it seems intolerant, all focused on one region of the world and is under good foods from other parts of the world, and on it goes. You just don't like, so you reject the entire plan. Wouldn't it be wise to first assume whether the plan itself works? If it does, maybe you should reassess what it says about using olive oil instead of whole butter. I know this is a weak analogy, as there is a significant difference between carbs and people, but let's play with the principle itself. And this is worth a quick revisit because, you know, though we've talked about it before, you know, someone watching this now, this may be their first podcast they've seen. They may have just dipped in and out. We've done a lot of podcasts, and so they may have never heard this before. So let me not bring it up here again at the risk of people who are very faithful listeners hearing this maybe one too many times. But we need to talk about tolerance, and tolerance being a cardinal virtue of our day. And when you push people about what they mean by that, they'll usually say things like the importance of being accepting of others and respectful of their opinions and respectful of their lifestyles. And I would agree with respect. I would agree with that. but push even further. And what you find that what they really mean is affirming all ideas, affirming all choices, affirming all lifestyles as equally valid, true, and right. Now I've got a problem. I'm not tolerant that way. I don't think the average person is tolerant that way. Mm-hmm. Even one who would disagree with me on maybe certain matters of the Christian faith. We've talked about this before again, but it bears repeating. There's three kinds of tolerance. The first is legal tolerance. If you're an American, this has to do with our basic First Amendment rights to believe what we want to believe. There's absolutely nothing in what Jesus put forward, what the Bible would teach, what the Christian faith would stand for that would war against that idea. The Bible's a great advocate of legal tolerance. Second kind of tolerance is social tolerance. This is accepting someone else as a human being, regardless of what they believe, interacting with them in love and exhibiting this relational openness to them as a fellow human being. Nothing in the Christian faith that would stand against that either. If Jesus stood for anything, it was open, loving acceptance of others as people who matter to God. In fact, he so reached out to prostitutes, marketplace scoundrels, and thieves that he was given a nickname. It was called the Friend of Sinners. People didn't say that to be nice. It was basically another way of saying you're a son of a female dog. I'll let your imagination fill in the more contemporary translation. It was a term of enormous derision. In the religious establishment of that day, if you spent time with a sinner, that meant you were embracing their sin as well. So you're obviously also a prostitute. You're obviously also a thief. They were ridiculing him because he was that relationally accepting, even to the point of eating with them in their homes. And in Jesus' day, entering someone's home and sharing a meal was a big deal. In the ancient world, it was called table fellowship. And it was considered one of the most intimate acts that you could ever experience with another human being. To eat with anyone in their home was far more than a meal. It signified welcome and recognition and acceptance. It was saying to the world, this is someone that I value. This person is my friend. The third kind of tolerance is intellectual tolerance. So you have social, relational, and now intellectual tolerance. This is accepting any and every idea as being equally valid, good, right, and true. That's where Christianity draws a line. Huge advocate of relational tolerance, social tolerance, but not intellectual tolerance. And I think in truth, that's where we all lie. I remember being on a plane, and I can't even remember where I was going at the time, but a woman boarded in a sleeveless shirt. I remember this, with a huge tattoo on her shoulder. And a tattoo said, F the world. Only she had all four letters of the F word prominently on display. I fully support her right to have that tattoo. I would be happy to be in a loving and accepting relationship with her as a friend. But I absolutely don't agree with what she had inscribed in her body as a guiding life philosophy, and I would enjoy the opportunity to tell her why. Later, I remember, you know, and I just feel like this is a simple concept of not being intellectually tolerant. I don't believe that everything is equally right. I don't believe that everything is equally valid. I believe there is right and wrong, true and false, good and bad, smart and dumb. As a Christian, I go further and say that those standards, those truths have been revealed. We have transcendent truth revealed by the living God. But just philosophically, this lack of intellectual tolerance, I think, is where we're all at. I don't think that we believe that all ideas are equally valid and should be treated as such. When we talk about the importance of tolerance, we're talking about legal tolerance, we're talking about social tolerance. I don't think we're talking about intellectual tolerance. Now let's bring this back to spiritual things. When Jesus said things like he was the way, the truth, and the life, it wasn't simply a declaration. It was an invitation. He wasn't refusing anyone their right to believe differently, much less rejecting anyone socially or culturally. He was just saying, I am the way to knowing God as Father. There's one God in one way. There is a God. He's not confused about who he is. He's not confused about what he stands for and what is true and right and wrong. I'm just here to make it foundationally and fundamentally clear. And I think this is true for lifestyle issues as well. If the only kind of acceptance you will accept involves affirmation, then what you're saying is the only kind of tolerance that you will accept includes intellectual tolerance. And this would mean that any and every lifestyle choice, play it out. It's your philosophy. You got to live with it. That means that any and every lifestyle choice has to be affirmed as equally good and safe and vibrant and fulfilling and holy as any other. That's not reality. That is not reality. I mean, I've often said this. I say, look, can you think of at least one lifestyle practice that you think should be universally condemned across all cultures and across all eras? And they can. And it often involves something related to a child or something that is, you know, that they say, yeah, there are lifestyle things that I can say should be universally condemned across all cultures. Yes, I can. And I said, okay, it is one thing to be against homoerotic practices and to affirm that the Bible rejects the practice of same-sex lifestyle, but it is another to be, you know, relationally antagonistic toward homosexuals or anyone in the LGBTQ community. Christians walk that fine line, as most of us do, on many lifestyle issues. So don't critique us for having a lifestyle issue that we're holding to and we're being intellectually intolerant. Let's first find out where you stand with Jesus and whether that's a good area to have that kind of stand.
Mm. All right, I've got maybe one more. We'll see how long it takes you to reply to this next one. And I think this next one is probably waning in belief, but it does. I would say it still produces a fair amount of disillusionment for people who are even interested in taking a stab at Christianity or have heard anything about Christianity that might compel them to want to check it out. And it's the perception that Jesus will fix all of your problems. How do you respond to that?
So many caricatures in there.
Yeah.
Let's begin by talking about the life of a follower of Christ. What that life is and what that life is not. I find that there are some who approach it as a fix-all solution and are disappointed. Let's state the obvious theological truth. I mean, we're in a fallen world. We're not redeemed. There are going to be many aspects of the fall that will be with us till the day we die. I also see people approach it as a fix-all solution and then shy away because they think they're not able to get or stay fixed. So it's like some say they want a fix all solution, and they are disappointed, or they feel like, well, I'm not fixable, or I would never be able to stay fixed, and they think that that's what Christianity does, is fix you, and they don't think they're fixable. So you have this whole fixing mentality that can be a stop sign on any number of levels. I mean, nobody wants to start something or do something that they don't think will be able to be committed and follow through with it. So you have that aspect of like, I know this is supposed to fix me, but I don't think I'm the fixing kind, you know. Mm-hmm. So it would be better not to, in their minds, to even begin or to even try. That's just a huge stop sign for Christianity, looking at the Christian life. And it all comes back to something like this for those people. I don't think I could ever keep it up. Mm. But that's a huge misunderstanding of what Christianity is all about and misses some very important truths about the Christian faith. Becoming a Christian is not about committing and following through. Let me talk about that aspect of the fix-it mentality that you don't think that you'd be able to keep it up. It's not about committing and following through. This is a lot of people are already probably thinking, what? I thought it was absolutely about committing and following through. Commitment's a noble effort. And Christians are called to be deeply committed. That's not what becoming a Christian is all about, nor is it the heart of what being a Christian is all about. When it comes to spiritual things, God knows you can't keep your commitment. God knows you can't follow through. If that's what it took to become a Christian and to stay a Christian, nobody would ever be a Christian, at least not for very long. You say, well, what about how I'm living? I don't want to be a hypocrite. No, and God doesn't want you to be a hypocrite either, but let's remember what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is someone who goes around and puts himself forward as someone who does have it all together, never doesn't commit, and who lives a certain way when they don't. It has nothing to do with someone who comes to Christ and authentically begins trying to pattern their life under his leadership. Of course you'll fail. All Christians do. Take heart. But the Bible says, come as you are. Receive God's gift of a personal relationship and then let him begin the transformation process. God knows you'll make mistakes. He just wants you to let him start where you are, which brings us back to the other aspect of this whole fix it thing. You're not instantly transformed when you do this. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's an old joke. Oh my gosh, this is dating me so terribly. But there was a Russian immigré comedian named Yakov Smirnov. Hopefully that was not his real name. But when he first came to the United States from Russia, he wasn't prepared. This is part of his comic shtick. He wasn't prepared for the incredible variety of instant products available in American grocery stores. He said, on my first shopping trip, I saw powdered milk. You just add water and you have milk. And I went further down the aisle and I saw powdered orange juice. You just add water, you get orange juice. And then I saw baby powder. And I thought to myself, what a country. You know, one of the most basic assumptions about the Christian faith, but one that the Bible knows nothing about, so it's a major caricature, mm-hmm. is that life change happens instantly upon becoming a Christian. The belief is that when somebody gives their life to Christ, there's an immediate, substantive, in-depth, miraculous change in habits, attitudes, and character. Now, don't get me wrong. God can do anything he wants. The Holy Spirit can just run amok. There's no doubt. And a lot of conversion stories involve some aspect of a life pattern that may have been instantly healed from or liberated from, no doubt. So I'm not trying to get into that. But the truth for the average person is that when you give your life to Christ, your eternal destiny is altered. There's a radical reorientation of priorities. There is a new life purpose, and there is the power and work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But rather than instant liberation from every bad habit or character flaw you've ever possessed, what takes place is more like the landing of an army, which then begins routing out the enemy as it makes its way inland. The event of becoming a Christian is best seen as the beginning of a long journey of life change that God wants to direct over the course of your life as you cooperate with his work. Just as there is a process that can lead up to the event of salvation, there is a process that begins after the event of salvation toward life change, the process of sanctification, as it's called. And that's okay. Mm-hmm. You know, that's okay. I think we need to be more upfront with people that that's what you're being invited into. And it's a beautiful thing you're being invited into. Mm-hmm. I remember another old story. See if I can get this one right. Paderewski, a name I know you probably don't. Well, no, actually, you've got a background in piano. You might. Famous composer, pianist. And I know you play. He was scheduled to perform at a great concert hall. I'm remembering correctly, right? You were, yeah, I thought so. Who was scheduled to perform at a great concert hall in the United States. And one of the people who came to the concert was a mother with her 9-year-old son. It might have been a little younger than that, but, you know, young boy. And she had hoped that if he heard Paderewski, the great Paderewski, he would be motivated to practice his piano. Well, she brought him to the concert. She turned away to talk with some friends for a moment. When she did, that little guy got out of his seat, slipped away, went up on the stage, and sat down at the concert grand Steinway that had been set up there for Paderewski. But that's not all. He sat down at the stool and he started to play Chopsticks. And when he did that, the whole auditorium just came to this stunned, dead silence. No one could believe that this kid was up there doing that. And he just was oblivious to it all and kept playing, you know, as if he didn't even notice him. Then they began to all yell, "Get that kid away from there. What's he doing? Where's his mother? Somebody stop him," you know. And the little boy suddenly realized that he was the focus of attention. His face turned red. He looked like he was going to cry. He didn't know what to do. And he started to get up, probably thinking, "I've screwed up again. I can't do anything right. You know, me and the piano certainly will never make it." Backstage, Paderewski overheard the sounds, peeked around the curtain, pretty quickly got an idea of what was happening, grabbed his coat, ran out on stage before anybody else could get to the boy. Without one word of announcement, he stooped over behind the boy, reached around both sides, and began to improvise a counter melody to harmonize and enhance the boy's playing of Chopsticks. And as the two of them played together, Paderewski kept whispering the boy's ear, "Now remember, keep going. Don't quit, son, don't quit. Keep on playing, don't stop, don't quit." And the boy didn't. And Paderewski was doing all this counter melody with him. And when they finished, the audience just burst into applause, standing ovation. We all stumble on the path that God calls us to follow. We approach the piano, we begin to play, and at the first sour note, we want to flee the stage. Mm-hmm. Some simply over the fear of making a mistake, we never approach the piano at all. It is then that God wants to come up, lean over, wrap his arms around us and say, "Keep going. Mm-hmm. Don't quit. Just keep on. Don't stop. I'm going to improvise all around you." And if you'll let him do that, you'll find yourself never wanting to stop playing the beautiful harmony that God has in store for your relationship together. That's the truth of the Christian life.
Well, I'd hate to disrupt the feeling or reflection that that story leaves with us. So let's leave this conversation there for now. I'm sure we'll find another opportunity to tackle some more cultural misconceptions. But thank you, Jim. Thank you, guys. We hope you'll join us again next week.